My name is Kevin Youngstrom. I am grateful to be with everyone here today. I am a husband, a father, a student, a ministry intern down at Greater Hope Church in Mulberry, and a student at Pastor Dave's alma mater, our Reformed Theological Seminary. And I'm grateful to be able to bring the word this morning, to preach from the word, and to hear the word as the Lord has inspired it and scribed it for us. But before we do that, let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that it is truth, that it is inspired by your Spirit. Lord, we pray now that you, by your Spirit, would teach us your truth. God, that you would bless the reading of your word. God, that you would bless our hearts and our ears to receive it. God, that you would help the minister of your word this morning. We do this all for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So we are reading from Hebrews chapter 11, and this is a series that we've been going through that we've actually been at Greater Hope. We've been going through it as well. A lot of the churches in the area about the new Renew Polk network have been going through it. And it is studying and looking at the those who have acted out in faith, right? In faith in the Lord, and who have walked out that faith, specifically looking at the Old Testament. So our Old Testament reading our text in Hebrews will be looking at the life of Abraham. So Abraham was an amazing figure of faith, and we'll be looking at specifically his life and a specific instance in his life today. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, and then we'll be actually going back to the Old Testament passage in Genesis 22 and looking at parts there as well. So let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. This is verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is God's word. So if we know anything about this Old Testament passage, this is one of a very difficult passage at face value in looking at Genesis 22. This is the narrative where Isaac is called by the Lord to offer up in sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And this is the son, Isaac, who was the promised seed in Abraham and Sarah's old age. And God is saying, Abraham, I want you to offer up your son as a sacrifice. But some preliminary looks at this text, we need to lay some groundwork, because I think it's lost on our minds here in the 21st century. We need to kind of peel back what was understood in the ancient Near East culture and the Hebrew culture of that day. Because the things that we want to ask, I don't know if you're like me, the things that you want to ask first of all are, what kind of God would ask such a thing of Abraham, to offer up his son? And we put God on trial. But we do know that in the Old Testament specifically, that God does require sacrifice, right? We look at the Old Testament as full of examples of God requiring sacrifice for the sin of people, right? And so he made a way through the sacrificial system to atone for and cover sin so that there could be communion between a holy God and sinful people. So in modern day terms, God is essentially saying to Abraham, Abraham, it's time for you to make sacrifice. It's time for you to pay up. And God is completely right and justified in asking something like this. In ancient Near East culture, it would have been rightly understood that the firstborn animal, person, belonged to the Lord, right? It belonged as a sacrifice. If Abraham would have been asked, hey, offer up your wife Sarah, he would have been like, whoa, that's weird. But since it's Isaac, it would have been understood that he would have been a sacrifice for the sins of the family, right? As the firstborn son, he would have been understood as the one to cover the sins of the family. But we also need to understand that God, in asking something like this, he is, as creator and as redeemer, he is completely right in doing so. And when we tend to put God on trial, we fail to realize that it's actually God who's putting Abraham on trial. He's putting Abraham to the test. So when we tend to come to this text, I think we come to it wrongly a lot of times. And we think about God in a very me-centered way. We think that God, a lot of times in this day and age, that God exists for us. And that's not the case. We exist as the creatures. We exist for God and his glory alone. And it's not the other way around. See, God is the highest. God is the mightiest. And it's right for him to ask nothing less of his creation. So let's look at this text. I want us to see this Hebrew text in light of the Genesis 22 passage, and I want us to see three things. And I'm not great at this, but by God's grace, I was able to kind of come up with this here. But I want us to look at the proving or the testing. I want us to look at the promise, and I want us to look at the provision. So in this text, we can see the proving, the testing that Abraham was put through, the promise that God had given to Abraham and Sarah, and then the provision that God was given as well, he had given to Abraham. So when God says to Abraham, let's first look at the proving. So when God says to Abraham, I require a sacrifice to you, this is how Abraham responds. And we'll go to Genesis 22. This is starting in verse 1. He says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, the Lord said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I should tell you. The problem here, it's not so much that Isaac is, or that Abraham is to offer up his son. The problem is that God made a specific promise to Abraham and Sarah, specifically looking at Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that they would be the first parents of a great nation, that God would work through through Isaac, through their son and the family to produce blessing to the world, right? That's what's here. And that can't happen if Isaac is not there. If Isaac is sacrificed, that can't go on, right? So Abraham must have been experiencing this tension. It's not just the loss of his son, but it's the loss, that would mean the loss of a promise as well. And we have to ask ourselves here, was God going back on his promise if those two things are in tension? And I can say this, that no, he was not going back on his promise. But God was doing something very good and necessary at the heart level with Abraham in testing him. So that's the whole idea of proving. So my wife and I, we watch a lot of the Great British Baking Championship, or the Great British Baking Show. And if you know anything about baking, there's a process when you are, you know, you knead the dough and you get it prepared. But before you bake it, you actually have to prove the dough, right? And that process is very important to let the, you know, to let the dough expand and prepare for the baking. And there's a lot of times where the bakers will fail to do this and it doesn't produce what they want. So the process of proving is very, very important. And in that same way, the Lord is proving, the Lord is testing Abraham. And the Lord's act here is actually an act of love on behalf of Abraham. He is beginning to tear away anything that Abraham would hold on to as an idol and would cause him spiritual death. So as we read on, starting in verse 3 in our Old Testament passage. So Abraham, he rose early the next morning, saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, two of his servants. And he took his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place where God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw from the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go there and worship and come back to you again." Notice he says, "We will come back to you." It's very interesting that he does that. And I lost my page right here. Forgive me. And as he is saying that, we look in Abraham, he's acting by faith. And faith, we must say this about faith, is that Abraham acting out in faith, it's not just some arbitrary thing, but faith is something that always needs an object. Faith has to have an object. So what was the object of Abraham's faith? Well, that is the promise. That brings us to our next point, is that the promise that is given by the Lord that we've talked about a little bit, but in our Hebrews passage in verses 17 and 18, continuing on, it says, "And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" This promise, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, was the promise, the specific promise that God had given to Abraham and to Sarah. And his willingness, Abraham's willingness to obey the Lord, reveals his trust in the one who had given him the promise. Even when he does not fully understand how that is to work, if I'm to make the sacrifice, but this is the promise you have given me, if those things, two things don't make sense, I'm still going to trust the one who has made the promise. I still trust the Lord. The object of Abraham's faith is the promise that he is given, but it's even more so in the one who has made the promise to him. It's the promise, but it's also the character of the one making the promise, or the promiser. If you have ever taken out a loan before, or if you've ever given a loan, right? There's loan companies who will give you money that does not belong to you, but they will give that to you with the intention that you will eventually pay that back. In order for them to give you the money, what you have to do is actually sign what is called a promissory note, right? That is a document or a form, a written agreement saying, "I promise to pay this back," right? It's a promise, and it's banking on the character that you will do that, right? Abraham is banking on God's character, that he will continue on with his promise. And he was promised to be a father of many. He's promised to be a great nation, both he and Sarah, that would come out from them. And that he would bless them and make them their name great. So this is what Abraham is trusting in. And this is exactly what he does as we read on in Genesis 22, verses 6 through 8. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said to him, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they both of them went together. What I find so awesome about this is an amazing part of the text, is that word provided that Abraham uses, the Hebrew root word, you're about to get a Hebrew word here, the Hebrew root word is ra'ah, which means to see. So if you're catching this, basically what Isaac is saying, "Father, behold, see, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where's the lamb? I don't see the lamb for the burnt offering." And Abraham's response, "God sees. God sees the lamb. He will provide the lamb." When you and I cannot see, God sees. And this truth was enough for Abraham. Is that enough for us? See, God has made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham is banking on the fact that God will keep his promise even when he does not see. When you and I can't make sense of any situation that we're in, is knowing that God sees enough for us. Is knowing that he sees enough for us and that he will provide, that he will see. So third, let's go and look at the provision aspect. Is that in our Hebrews passage in verse 19, the provision is this, that Abraham considered the power of God. He considered that God was able to even raise him, Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham considered the very ability and power of God. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is that Abraham knew that that God even had the power and the ability to raise his only son from the dead in order to keep his promise to him. God is all-seeing, and God is all-powerful and all-able. So let's continue reading on in Genesis 22, verse 9 through 18. "And when they came to the place of which God told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out in his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said to him, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' Moriah is the name. And as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" God promises, God proves, God provides. God still required sacrifice, but you see what he did? That he saw, and because Abraham does not withhold his son from God, he proves that Abraham did not fear, have a holy reverence for God. And And Isaac was saved. He was received back because God had given or substituted the sacrifice for Abraham to give. He still required sacrifice, but he provided the sacrifice for Abraham. And that's an amazing thing. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And they sacrifice the lamb. This is not the last time that we see Mount Moriah in the story of Scripture. If we fast forward 1,000 years, the nation of Israel and King David, we see King David, he purchases actually this land where the mountain is as an altar after the Lord spares the lives of the Israelites, because once David repents of his sin. And his son Solomon builds a temple on this mount, Mount Moriah, to the Lord. Fast forward another 1,000 years, on the night of Passover, this is where Jesus, on this mount, not in the temple itself, but on the mount, in the area, Jesus shares the first meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper, with his 12 apostles on this Mount Moriah. And 12 hours after that, 300 yards away, we see another father offering up a son. Not for the sins, their sins, but for the sins of the world. And as we look at this story, how it's different is the son is not spared, because he is the substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world, for you and for me. It is Jesus. God did not intervene there, because Jesus took the once and for all time sacrifice in your place and in my place. And praise God for that. In this place, it will be provided. So now, as we look at this, how do we even begin to apply a text like this? How do we apply this to our lives? And I have three specific ways for us to see this in light of who we are in Christ. The first of all is that God has seen and he has provided for our hopelessness, even as we are dead and were dead in our sin. He substituted and laid wrath upon his son, Jesus, in our place, that those who believe in him and his atoning work are saved by faith, so that we might not receive the due judgment for our sin, but we might receive the righteous declaration that we are redeemed because of Christ's work on our behalf, and saved from that judgment due to our sin and corruption. That's the first way, to reflect on that, to remember that. And because of that, in Jesus' resurrection, that actually applies to all of our lives. The promise of resurrection applies to every detail of our lives. But what we must realize is that in order for there to be resurrection, there actually first has to come death. Something can't be resurrected unless it dies. Surrendering to death and resurrection are essential rhythms to the Christian life. Dying to idols of the heart, the spiritual Isaacs, if you will, that we hold on to, dying to sinful desires, dying to pride and our own will. We must learn to surrender these things to the Lord. Think about this. Think about if you have a failing heart or a failing organ, right? And you go into the doctor, and the doctor is saying, "Hey, we need to perform surgery. We're going to take that heart. We're going to take that kidney, and we're going to give you another one, because that heart and that kidney that you have is killing you. It's failing you. Imagine if you and I responded, well, I love that heart. I love that kidney, right? I don't want to give it up. It's the same way with heart idols, these things that we hold on to that the Lord is trying to remove from our lives so that we might find our all in him. It's a painful process, but it's a necessary process. And it's for his glory and our good that he does this in our lives by removing the idols of the heart, not withholding anything from him. That's the second point. And the third point is that God, as our creator and our redeemer, there is nothing that God cannot see that does not belong to him. There's nothing that he cannot ask of us, which is too much. There is nothing off limits for him to require of his creatures, which we are. God asks us to offer up the heart idols that only lead to death and decay, and he does this for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbly, recognizing our need, recognizing the areas in our lives where we struggle because we hold on to things that we desire. We hold on to our own agendas. We hold on to sinful behaviors. We hold on to things that we put higher than you. Lord, we recognize that as we are sinners, and we need you. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of the work that you did for us, that you sent your son as a substitute in our place, that you laid judgment upon him and not us, that by faith we might receive a judgment in him and be declared righteous and redeemed, forgiven, and that we might be united to him by faith. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for fulfilling that promise, that you are God who speaks and you're God who keeps his word. You are not like us. You are so holy, you are so set apart from us. You are a God who keeps your promises, a God who makes a way. You're a God who sees when we do not see. You're a God who requires sacrifice, but who provides what is required for us. I pray that you would help us see that and to live by faith because of that, trusting you wholeheartedly. God, I pray that any area where we struggle with that, with unbelief, that you would help our unbelief. Lord, we are needy, we are dependent, and we look to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we receive the benediction this morning, I invite all you to stand and receive this benediction as it comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 20 through 21. And if your faith is in Christ, this is our promise. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in his peace today.